time. Our paths crossed, I believe, 32 years ago. We had a group. It was actually our very first attempt at bringing a teenage group on the mission field when I came to First Baptist in 1987. A couple of years later, we found ourselves going down to Monterrey, Mexico, and being with Brother Tommy Ashcraft and, of course, his ministry down there, legendary now, but we're very thankful that he's here tonight. I can't believe that a missionary from Mexico would choose to be in Minnesota here in late November, but God works in strange ways. And so I want you to listen carefully as Brother Ashcraft comes, and let's give him a big hand here this evening.
God bless you, Brother Tommy. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you, Pastor. It's a joy to be here. At my age, it's a joy to be anywhere, even in Minnesota during the wintertime. But we have enjoyed our time here. This is my wife, Emily. Emily's brother lives in St. Michael, and we spent Thanksgiving with him and his family, had a wonderful time. And thank you for not letting it snow and ice while we're here. That was awfully considerate of you, but we have had a wonderful time. We were with Brother Paul Taylor this morning and had a wonderful time with him. Sean was there. I just want you to know, if you missed him this morning and he was not in church here, he was in church there. Just you know, I don't want to get him in trouble, but had a wonderful time with him. He knows how to play the piano pretty good. I found that out, and we enjoyed the music there. Thank you for having us. We have about an 8-minute video that I want you to see, and then I'll say a couple of things after the video. In October of 1959, my father, Dr. L.H. Ashcraft, was called to the mission field, specifically to the city of Monterrey, Mexico. At the time, he was pastoring Central Baptist Church, now Bible Baptist Church, in Waxahachie, Texas, about 30 miles south of Dallas. This church is still going and is faithful to the fundamentals that Dad established there. On November 15, 1960, our family moved to Monterrey, Mexico. We could not have imagined what God would do in the next half century. God has used many churches and individuals to provide the funds for the establishment and expansion of this ministry. We are grateful for what God has done through them. Dad's vision was to train men to start and pastor churches first in this area and then to the whole country of Mexico. In order to accomplish this, he founded what is now Mount Hebron Bible Baptist Institute. He started 5 churches in Monterrey, which are still in operation, pastored by men trained in this institute. In 1969, 2 important events took place. First, in April of that year, Dad purchased 5 acres of property 12 miles south of Monterrey for the Bible Institute and related ministries. Then in August of 1969, my wife Brenda and I, after finishing Bible college in a brief time of deputation, came to help in the Bible Institute. God blessed during the next 12 years with the start of 7 new churches. In October of 1981, Dr. Jack Hiles came to speak at a conference hosted by our ministry. God began to deal in my heart about starting a church that would be a training church for our Institute students. With Dad's blessing and guidance, Mount Hebron Baptist Church was founded and organized in June of 1982. The church called me as pastor. What has taken place since that time is nothing short of amazing. The church averages over 700 in Sunday school, is staffed by over 80 Sunday school teachers and workers. We've had special days with over 2,000 in attendance. In 2010, we finished and occupied a 1,000-seat auditorium. Our original auditorium is now used for Sunday school classes and during the week serves as our educational facility. Someone has walked the aisle for salvation almost every week since our beginning. The church supports almost 100 home and foreign missionaries through Faith Promise Giving. Mount Hebron Baptist Church has become the heart and soul of the ministry because it is a model church in which our Bible Institute students are being trained. Over 700 men and women have graduated from this institute. 220 of these graduates are men who are now pastoring churches which they started. There's at least one independent, fundamental, soul-winning Baptist church in each of Mexico's 31 states, pastored by one of our graduates. Missionaries we have trained are now working in 18 other countries. Our four-year course provides training in pastoral ministry, evangelism, soul-winning, and children's work. We have an extensive music department preparing pianists and other musicians for Mexico's churches. Our students have the opportunity to be involved in the Sunday school, bus ministry, Bible clubs, soul-winning programs, Jewish outreach, street preaching, and many other programs. In October of 2007, my son Jonathan and his wife Jenny, after graduating from Bible college, came to work with us. This was God's call for their lives. In February of 2016, after 2 years of preparation, I led the church to call Jonathan to become their pastor. The vote was unanimous. Jonathan and Jenny had worked alongside Brenda and me for over 8 years. I was convinced after much prayer and seeking advice from wise friends that it was time to make this transition. Seeing how God is using Jonathan and Jenny confirms that the change was a wise decision. Every year, beginning on the third Monday of February, our church hosts a National Pastors and Workers Conference in cooperation with Fires of Evangelism, directed by my good friend, Dr. Elmer Fernandez. Every year, over 100 pastors and full-time Christian workers, as well as hundreds of lay people, attend this conference from all over the country of Mexico. Thousands of people have been challenged in the area of soul winning and church building as a result of these conferences. Our students have the opportunity to serve in this conference each year. In addition to all of these blessings on our ministry, God has blessed my wife Brenda and me with 3 children and 11 wonderful grandchildren. Our daughter and son-in-law, Tammy and Henry Gonzalez, have been serving as missionaries to El Salvador since 1997. Our son, Stephen, is a businessman in our community, and his wife, Ruth, teaches in the public school system. And of course, Jonathan, our youngest, is now the pastor. His wife, Jenny, has greatly enhanced our music ministry. And Daniel Gonzalez, our first grandchild, and his wife, Megan, have begun deputation to return to El Salvador as missionaries. On April 1, 2015, Brenda, my dear wife of more than 51 years, went to heaven after a long bout with several illnesses. Brenda was a great Christian, a loving wife, a great mother, and a tireless servant to her Savior. God used her to develop a ladies' soul-winning program called Sembradoras, Seed Sowers. Her lessons are still being used in scores of Spanish-speaking churches. I miss her and I think of her every day. Since leaving the pastorate, I have been traveling extensively, preaching in missions conferences and pastors and workers conferences. My two principal projects as I visit churches are raising funds and recruiting students for the Bible Institute. I've had the privilege of speaking in over 10 countries outside the United States and Mexico, and have invitations to even more. On July 8, 2019, I married Emily Ann Knight. Emily worked in the bus ministries of several different churches for over 25 years. While working at Lewis Avenue Baptist Church in Temperance, Michigan, Emily discipled a teenage girl, Jennifer Gentry, who is now my daughter-in-law. Emily has been a Christian school teacher for almost 30 years. She's been involved in Mount Hebron Christian Academy since 2015, when John and Jenny asked her to come to Mexico to teach and love their children. As part of our growth plan, and what we have been praying for, is the ability to remodel one of our dorm buildings. This building will house 12 more men that will enroll this fall for ministry training. We also need to provide housing for married students who come from out of town. We are praying for the funds to build 3 small apartments. Our dining facility is in need of improvement. Our students are well fed. However, we need to provide an enclosed building for mealtime. Thank you for this opportunity to present to you what God is doing through Mount Hebron. Please pray and ask God to show you what He would have you to do in helping us to continue to train these fine young people in reaching Mexico and the world for Christ. We believe the future holds great things for both the church and the Institute. We want to share with you the opportunity to have a part in what we are trusting God to do. We have some prayer cards, and Emily and I will be in the foyer after the service. If you come by, please pick up one of our prayer cards and pray for us as we continue this ministry. My mother was a great storyteller. She wrote down many, many stories, I think 25 different stories in a journal that she kept, beginning at the very start of her marriage with my father and carrying on through her lifetime. My niece, Anna Sloan, my sister Billy Sloan's daughter, took those stories and compiled them in a book. Emily and I helped to proof the book. It's simply called Eva. That was my mother's first name. And this is a picture of her and Billy, my sister. Some of you know her. It's a wonderful book. I'm going to give this to Pastor Clear. And it is available on Amazon if you'd like to look for it. I think it's going to be a classic among books written by and for missionaries. And I hope you enjoy that, preacher. Turn your Bible, if you would, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. Do I have this placed wrong, or is it, you hear a roar? Maybe it's just me, my very masculine bass voice. I used to be able to reach notes like Brother Sean does, but I grew up, and I can't do that anymore. Matthew 24. This is Emily's Bible, so if I go over, you'll understand why. I want you to look at verse 12, just one verse. And we'll read several verses in just a few minutes. Verse 12 says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Heavenly Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for its many years of standing faithful to your word and to principles that have been laid down. Thank you for Pastor and Mrs. Clear for their giving and their sacrifice and their service to you for these dear people. I pray that you would use your word the next few minutes to help us to be reminded of how important it is for us to love you and for us to allow that love to motivate us to proper service. Now bless the next few minutes, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. In this chapter, Jesus answers questions about his second coming. This conversation leaves us with the impression that his disciples believed that Jesus would establish an earthly kingdom immediately during their lifetime and during his time here on earth. They just could not accept the fact that he would have to suffer, die, be buried, rise again, ascend into heaven, and after an undefined period of time, return to fulfill the prophecies about his eternal kingdom. It may sound strange to us, but these disciples understood very little about the second coming of Christ. Mark 9:31 and 32 says, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." Luke 9:43, "And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at all these things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying." And then in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted upon, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they, his disciples, understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. It is very probable that a present day, very casual Bible student understands more about the second coming of Christ than first century disciples, especially before Jesus' resurrection and ascension. The Lord begins to answer questions and at the same time gives us some indications about what to expect and how to know that his coming is near. And in verse 12, he says something tragic. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It must be remembered that Jesus is not talking here about iniquity in the world. The world has always been full of iniquity. It seems like each generation produces an iniquity that the previous generation had never thought of. The capacity of man without God to invent ways to manifest iniquity is impressive. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Seems that when man invents his greatest wickedness, his greatest iniquity, the wicked heart, comes up with something worse, there seems to be no limit to the creativity of the wicked heart. But Jesus is not speaking of the iniquity in the world. He is talking about the iniquity in the hearts of believers. And the reason we know this is because he says that the love of many shall wax cold. This love that Jesus speaks of here exists only in the heart of the believer. And it is that coldness that I want to speak to you about for just a minute tonight. This is an interesting expression. The love of many shall wax cold. It does not say that the love of many will disappear or cease to exist. It doesn't say that iniquity will make one stop loving. It says that it will wax or become cold. Let me ask you a question. How is your love for the Lord? How is your love for the things of God, for souls, for his cause, for your church, for what your church is doing? It is possible for our love to wax cold. If you're saved, if you have been born again, you have the love of God in you. It isn't that you stop loving. If I ask you right now, my brother, my sister, do you love God? I use this question in counseling with married couples who are quarreling. One of the first things I ask them is, do you love him or do you love her? And the answer is almost always, yes, of course I do. I can't stand him, but I love him. You've never been there, have you? Well, you haven't been married very long. If you're saved, there can be, honey, I'm not talking about us. You understand that? If you're saved, there can be no other answer to this question. Of course I love God. Only one who does not know God does not love him. You cannot know God without loving him. And the more you know him, the more you will love him. It is not possible to contemplate all that God does for us and stop loving him. God is love, and love faileth not. It's not a question of our not loving him. Jesus is not questioning the existence or the authenticity or even the genuineness of the love of many. He is saying that it cools off. He questions its intensity. And again, the question, how is your love for God? Is it a living love? Is it a warm, effusive, intense, tender, alive, living love? Or has it waxed cold to the point of being indifferent and inactive and sensitive and apathetic and tasteless? I'm afraid that too much of what we do for God is mechanical or routine and a matter of tradition. We do too much out of our own customs or habits. It's just time to do it. It's time of the year to be thankful, so we're thankful. Several years ago, the pastor of the church that Emily was attending at the beginning of November challenged the church members to take time every day in the month of November and write down something that you're thankful for. Emily did that, and when she got through November, she just kept going. And she wrote a book, 365 Days of Thankfulness. And she took 365 days and wrote down what I'm thankful for today. Well, Thanksgiving is not just one time a year on the third Thursday of November. Jesus accused the church of Ephesus, a great church, probably the best church that Paul started. He accused them of having left their first love. He didn't say that they had lost their first love. He didn't say that they had left their love. He said that they lost their first love. You remember when you were first saved? You remember the emotion and the gratitude that you felt? And that's what I'm talking about. By the way, if you do not remember it, what happened to me didn't happen to you. And salvation is not a matter of great emotion. Not all salvation experiences are accompanied by great emotion, but salvation does produce a love and gratitude and awareness of the goodness of God, and that does produce an emotion. But what happened? What made our love for the Lord wax cold? By the way, what makes a Christian's love for God grow cold is very similar to what makes a man's love for his wife grow cold. It's interesting how many personal human relationships God uses to illustrate his relationship with us. Father and son, husband and wife, brothers, friends. It's marvelous to see how newlyweds treat each other. Emily and I are relatively newlyweds. We've been married less than 2.5 years. We haven't stopped holding hands. I haven't stopped opening the door for her. I prepare her coffee in the morning. I still do that. By the way, I did it for 51 years, 7 months, 16 days, 13 hours and 2 minutes with my wife, Brenda. So Emily inherited some good traits and some good traditions. I'm looking at some guys that hate me right now. Wouldn't hurt you to do that. But then after a while, something happens. And by the way, it doesn't happen all of a sudden. But now she sits over here and he sits over there. What happened to make that passionate, tempestuous love grow cold? Jesus says exactly what caused it. It's iniquity. But not just iniquity, abundant iniquity. Look again at verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It isn't just one thing, it's an abundance of things. Do you remember the first time that you realized that you had hurt your spouse's feelings? What happened? It broke your heart, right? You felt remorse. You could not rest until you made up with her or him. You thought thoughts like this: how could I have done that? Or how could I have said such a thing? The married man does not exist who has never thought, what did I say?
What did I do?
And then she says, well, if I have to tell you, it doesn't count. Yeah, it does. We need information. Don't make us guess. You will accelerate the process of reconciliation if you give us information. You said something like, I'm a terrible husband. Please forgive me, and I promise I'll do everything I can to avoid that happening again. It will happen again, but that doesn't mean that he's not doing everything he can to avoid it. And you said, no, that's not so. It was my fault. And she said, no, sweetie, it was my fault. And then you end up arguing over whose fault it wasn't. That first love, that tender love, that sensitive love to the needs and feelings of your spouse is the kind of love that we should have for God and for the things of God and for the things and the people that God loves. Do you remember the last time that you discovered that you had offended God? What did you do? You fell on your knees. You could not believe that you did what you did. And you said something like this, Lord, I promise I will never do this again. And you were sincere when you said that. You remember when you used to come to the altar, the invitation, almost every service, to deal with things that God had brought to your attention? Do you remember the last time you discovered something that offended God and you felt nothing? There was no brokenness, no sorrow that produced repentance like at first. You never come forward anymore. Preaching does not cause that sorrow, that urgency to be right with God. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to God produces repentance unto salvation, for which there is no repentance, but the sorrow of the world produces death. By the way, the same repentance that produces salvation in the unsaved is what produces reconciliation between God and the saved sinner. What a difference. Let me just caution you about something in marriage. If you're not careful, you can hurt your spouse so many times and in so many ways that he or she cannot emotionally again feel what was felt at the beginning of the relationship. Thanks be to God, no matter how far you go from him, you can always come back. At the same time, it's dangerous to be away from God. And a Christian should not suppose that he can do whatever he pleases and take the attitude that after all, when I'm through with this pleasure, I can repent and God will take me back. There is no limit to God's love. The danger is in allowing our love to become so cold that our hearts become hardened to the point that we lose all sensitivity to God's insistence, and that love can become so cold that it never recovers. Do not live in that danger zone. Every time you discover a sin or a failing or a neglect or an unfulfilled commitment, anything that breaks the heart of God, fall on your knees and ask forgiveness and then take measures not to allow that to happen again. We take our sin too lightly. Do not allow your iniquity to abound to the point that it makes your heart wax cold toward God. Now, what does this have to do with missions? This is probably not what you were expecting to hear from a visiting missionary. Well, it has everything to do with missions because it all starts with the condition of the heart. Specifically, our hearts. We, as missionaries, we can show you graphically sad or inspiring or shocking videos about the need on the mission field. We can quote statistics until the cows come home. But if the hearts of God's people are not right, none of this will make a whit of difference. How about your heart? Is your heart right with God? If we do not get this right, nothing else, no decision, no surrender, no faith promise is going to last. Missions is a heart matter. Bus ministry is a heart matter. Soul winning is a heart matter. Surrendering to the mission field is a heart matter. Doing God's will is a heart matter. If God has our hearts, He has our will, and He has everything else that really matters. One of the most important things in the life of a believer is to identify and nullify and rid himself of any iniquity, of anything that could disturb his love for God and could make his love for God to wax cold. And I ask you again, how is your heart? Heavenly Father, forgive us for taking for granted.